Well, we left off this morning in Acts chapter 15, and verses 1 through 18 is the text that we read. It's, of course, the first church council that had met. A number of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem had come together with some missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and others as well, who gathered together to discuss the issue of what they needed to do about the Judaizers who were bringing in the idea that salvation was a process and not an event. And, of course, they had a meeting, and they decided that we are not going to let this to continue. We're going to put a stop to this. And, of course, the Judaizers were removed from the church there. And then at Galatia, they were not allowed to continue to preach. And because they denied the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ is, we could sum up, in three words, it is finished. And that is, of course, what Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. It's what he addresses in Hebrews chapter 10, 12, 14, and 18. Now where he says there in verse 18, now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, no more sacrifice for sin. And puts a stop to it there, and of course tries to deal with it. We'll look at that text a little bit more tonight. So what we find here in this text is the first record of the first church split in history. I remember when I was a state missionary of the Minnesota, of the IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America in Minnesota. I was a church planner and their state missionary. They wanted to get all of the missionaries, and I was the only one that had, to sign a statement that they would never split a church. And I said, no, I won't sign that statement. And they had quite a debate about it, what they were going to do with me. And I said, well, I won't sign it because there are times when a church should be split. And I gave them the example here of Acts chapter 15. And, of course, what happened at Galatia. A number of churches were split there. Otherwise, in this case, those individuals who would not stand for the truth were essentially removed and the church was split. And, of course, it was a orchestrated split. They were told they couldn't continue to believe what they believed and practice what they practiced, or they couldn't be part of the church. And so they, of course, deferred to me, and then shortly after we left, that they made that a ruling for the missionaries that missionaries would never split a church, I believe, which is totally unscriptural, and of course very much precedent, as we see very early in the book of Acts. So this was a very difficult time for the church at Jerusalem. What defined a biblical response to the gospel was being challenged. And that threatened to split this church and all of Christianity from that day forward, even to today. So Christianity would be divided into two factions. Write these down, because you need to know them. First of all, a religion of salvation by participation in religious rituals and ceremonialism, human accomplishment, or process salvation. That's another way of saying that. And of course, this is the vast majority of professing Christianity today. So what began and was stopped would soon now be leave the church and would grow outside the church, or the true church, and become, of course, a total corruption of much of Christianity, until, in fact, it did captivate the largest majority of Christianity. And by the way, although we can respect the courage of some of the reformers, most of the reformers did not recover these truths and continued to practice replacement theology. So we get this one, religion of salvation by participation in religious works, ceremonialism, or another form, human accomplishment. Salvation is divided, achieved by human accomplishment, or what we know as process salvation. The second one is a relationship with God begun with God gifting salvation to the believing sinner by grace through faith, of course, in the finished substitutory work of Christ. And this is known as divine accomplishment. Salvation is an accomplishment by God, not by anything we do, or event salvation. It's a difference between something we do and something which is done. And that's what we read this morning in Galatians 2:16. We're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what Christ has done by his faithfulness. So as we look there to Acts chapter 15, we're going to be going over to Romans 1:16 through 17 tonight. In this text we find fighting for truths which we are willing to die. And this is an issue that took place at this time. And in many cases, this would result in enormous persecution upon true Christians throughout the centuries. And, of course, even the reformers would persecute individuals. Calvin had Severus executed for the fact that Severus would not believe in infant baptism. And so Calvin even had him executed. So the issue of the purity of the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is a truth for which a militant Christian must be willing to die. You compromise this issue and you will have generations that will follow who will believe a false gospel, a gospel which is not another, and they will be lost. So salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is essential truth in that it is the only gospel, the only true gospel of Jesus, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, let's stand and we'll read Romans 1:16 through 17 here, and we'll have a word of prayer. We can try to read it together. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for those who, many for the thousands of years that have gone before us, who have stood faithfully for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the way to be saved, and have not compromised. And we thank you that we now can take this generation and be another generation who will stand for this truth. And we pray you'd give us the strength and courage to stand to the death. We pray you'd help us to understand it, and that we can explain it to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, notice in this text that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it." And that's a definitive idea. Otherwise, it's not just anything we believe. It is the gospel of Christ, what Christ has done to save us, and what we must do to believe, and what our biblical response in the five verbs of faith. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then, of course, "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from saving faith to living faith." Now, how do we know it's making that transition? Because he says, "Then the just shall live by faith." The just are the saved. The just are those who have been gifted the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we are from saving faith to living faith. So remember, salvation is not a process. We are complete in Jesus Christ, but there are practical aspects of our salvation that are developing as we grow. Our soul is eternally saved the moment, the instant we are saved. Our life is being saved progressively as we live in practical sanctification. Otherwise, when I say saved, it's not being wasted. And then ultimately, our bodies will be saved. That's glorification. And then we'll enter into the regeneration as the church of the firstborn. There is a rapidly growing movement among professing evangelical Christians to become inclusivistic and tolerant about what a person needs to be trust in to be born again. This is what I call the Billy Graham theology of salvation. He is one of the individuals who introduced this into Christianity in this last century, and it's been propagated by he and Bill Bright through the Billy Graham Association now for many, many years. Ecumenicism and new evangelicalism have created a very broad and sweeping tolerance of many false and unscriptural gospels, and many evangelicals are getting on board the good ship tolerance. And we've got to remember that we cannot do that. I think there are still a few books by Brother Teach out on the back table on the Breaking Down the Walls in the Gospel. If you have not read it, get it and read it. It deals quite frankly, as he has done historical research on Billy Graham and, of course, that false gospel that was taught there, the four spiritual laws and the other issues that came from that, quoting Graham extensively throughout his ministry and from the many things he has written over the years. We would be amazed to know that that is the vast majority of evangelical Christianity today, including many Baptists. Many Baptists have been drawn into this same type of corruption. So the Apostle Paul clearly addressed this tendency towards tolerance in his epistle to the Galatians. Paul condemns it. He, understanding the motivation of Peter and Barnabas for tolerance was to please men, that's what the scripture said, and to maintain peace and unity at the sacrifice of doctrinal purity. You know, it's kind of interesting that Peter was willing to placate these Jews who made a profession of faith in Christ. We would call them messianic, if they will. But they continued to offer the demand circumcision and other things as well for salvation. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Here Paul is speaking to the church at Galatia, writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia. Actually, Galatia is a whole area, not a city. And, of course, this was a circulatory epistle, but this was being something that was going through all the churches of Galatia. And he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So quickly, how easily people are compromised. And that is because oftentimes people are just willing to accept something and tolerate it rather than address it. And when these things rise up in the church, you have to be like the Apostle Paul and you have to say, no, that's not right. That's not right. And what you're teaching is false doctrine. And the church then, because the church is responsible for its membership, must take action either to correct that individual in false doctrine or remove that individual from their church membership. Remember, it's a responsibility of congregational polity to maintain the purity of its own membership in doctrine issues. So Paul says that you've been from him, you've been removed from him. Notice there's a departure because they've been deceived. The one who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The grace of Christ is that salvation was a gift. And the other gospel was that salvation was a process. So he says, which is not another. You've been called away, you've been removed from the gospel by another gospel, but it's not another gospel. What's that mean? Somebody said, well, here's the good news, but what the good news they're saying is not good news. It's bad news. God's not going to honor that faith because it's false. He says, but there be some that trouble you. Who would what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Otherwise, God says, Paul is saying, it's not going to change, folks. This isn't something that's fluid, that's going to evolve. It is strict. It is definitive. And it's not ever going to change. And he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach, literally, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Literally, let him go to hell. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. See, this whole issue, I remember back in the 50s, in the early 50s, early 60s, I mean, I began to read about the rise of the new evangelicalism. And one of the things in the rise of new evangelicalism was the fact that the gospel was being compromised. Ecumenical Christianity was coming in, and the message that was come through at that time, for those of you who remember the 60s and 70s, was we are not going to proselytize. And who was the message? Who propagated that message? Well, Roman Catholicism. Well, why didn't they want their people proselytized? Why did they promise not to proselytize? Well, because what they were hoping to do is that to shame everybody else and not to proselytize Christians. What they used as proselytize was to just convert people from one religion to another, when in fact what was happening is a lot of Roman Catholics were getting saved and leaving the Roman Catholic Church. So they put a kind of a shadow upon the whole issue of evangelism, especially of Roman Catholics. Well, what happened in the Billy Graham crusade was that Graham began to cooperate with Roman Catholics. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, all were invited to participate in his conferences and his campaigns. And what would happen is that you would get people from all of these churches, and you remember watching those. I remember watching those preaching, and there would be thousands of people there, and hundreds upon hundreds would come forward at the invitation. But we don't know what happened then. I do. They would say, well, what is your religious background? And they would say, well, my religious background is Roman Catholic. They would be given to a Roman Catholic, and they would be counseled in going back and being rededicated to Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism or Presbyterianism or anything. And quite frankly, very few of those ever got saved. They renewed their faith in their faith, which was false in the first place. And that was going on for quite some time. Now, historically, Christians, especially Baptists, have been willing to die a very gruesome and horrible death rather than deny the true faith in the true gospel by refusing to accept some things. Well, one of them was infant or paedo-baptism, baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which is a continual offering of Christ in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholicism believes in transubstantiation. Lutheranism believes in consubstantiation. And there are a few other Reformed churches who believe in consubstantiation. And, of course, all other such nonsense as these. They would not accept any of these things. And nor would they accept the doctrines that corrupted the doctrine of the church. And, of course, the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, many pages of Baptist history have been written with the blood of faithful martyrs who were tortured and murdered simply because they refused to believe in anything else but a salvation as a gift of God's grace received through faith in the finished work of Christ, and totally apart from any good works by the individual and totally apart from any religious ceremony or ritual. I wonder how many of us, if we had someone hold a knife to our throat or put a rope around our neck and said, if you will not accept what we believe as a way of salvation, we will take your life. How many will say, go ahead. Go ahead. It's in God's hands. See, apart from the supernatural preservation of the Word of God, it has been God's grace manifested through the lives and testimonies of the faith of such remarkable individuals that the truth of the purity of the gospel has been preserved for all of these centuries. Now, one of the reasons why this has crept into the churches and has become so readily practice today is because of the shallowness of the doctrinal understanding of the gospel by many Christians. If there was a solid understanding of the gospel and a biblical response to the gospel, it would have never come into the churches. Now, there is not one recorded historical instance where a Baptist ever persecuted or killed anyone because someone did not believe the way he believed. Yet, throughout the centuries, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans, Congregationalists, even Puritans sought the annihilation of individual Baptists and Baptist congregations over the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's been the battle for centuries. And we've enjoyed that freedom here in this country only for a few hundred years. The Baptists chose imprisonment and often death over compromise. Would we? The questions we must ask ourselves are simple. Do we have the kind of militancy that is willing to die rather than compromise God's message of salvation, the gospel? Would we be willing to be tortured and murdered rather than accept a man-made way of salvation? Would we be willing to watch our wife and children die for Christ rather than compromise the gospel? These are hard questions. But the answer should be easy if we prepared ourselves for it. And there will come a time when you may have to do that. If we're not willing to die to maintain that testimony, we have abandoned the apostolic faith. Look over to 2 John chapter 1. Only one chapter there, but look at verse 6. It's talking about loving the brethren and loving God. And the issue is, the question or the subject that's being discussed is, how do we really know that we love other people, other believers, other people in the world? And how do we know if we really love God? Well, he says, and this is love. God, here's what it is. That ye walk after his commandments. Not just believe them, but that you walk them. This is a commandment. Now, here it is. That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered in the world, and here's what it is, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What they are denying is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in human flesh. And that was a doctrine that entered into Christianity very early, in the before 100 AD. And that was the fact that Jesus really didn't take upon a body, it just appeared in a body. But the Bible says this is the deceiver. And what? An antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an antichrist. Now look what he says in verse 8, because it's quite remarkable. Look to who? Look to yourself. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, the things we've fought for. He said, look to yourself. This is your responsibility to fight for this. Why? That we lose not those things which we have fought for, which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The reward, of course, is not talking about salvation, but the crowns that God gives us in glory. And then verse 9, it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is all the doctrines of what we call Christology, all the doctrine about Christ, from beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, all the way to the end of the book. Everything that the Bible teaches about Christ, the Messiah, that is the promised Lamb of Genesis 3:15 to the promised King of Revelation 21 and the coming of the Lord Jesus. So whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. And what is he saying? This is that walk after his commandments. It's live in the doctrine of Christ. You abide, you live in the doctrine of Christ. This is our life. The doctrine of Christ is our life. And he goes on and he says, that the person that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, that's local churches meeting in households now, at this particular junction of history, and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, otherwise all that the Bible teaches about Christ, they come teaching something else, receive him not into your house, into your local church, neither bid him Godspeed. What does that mean? Do not seek to encourage in any way. Don't say, have a good day. You know, I tell you, when the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, they're not going to go away happy. They're either going to get saved or they're going to go away angry. I'm going to lay it on the line for them. I will tell them they're deceivers, they're antichrist, they are doing everything they can to corrupt Christianity, and unless they repent and put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, for what he's done to save them, they will spend eternity in hell. When you're dealing with heretics and people who have corrupted doctrine, especially people who are leading those churches, don't play games with them. This is not time for patty cake theology. It's time to be very frank and bold. So don't even encourage him. Now look at verse 11. It says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker. You know what the Greek word here is? Koinonia. That's the same word that we have for fellowship with God. So he says, if you bid him Godspeed, you are a working partner in his evil deeds. Pretty harsh words. You know, sometimes we need to remember that people ask, what would Jesus do? We probably should remember that what Jesus might do involves the turning over of tables and a cat of nine tails and some pretty shouting language to people who were using and changing his temple into a temple of money changers. I think we need to be careful about it, but we need to be bold. Now, the word doctrine used in 2 John 1:9 and 10 from the Greek word didache means a teaching or instruction. We all know that. But doctrine is a Bible word for God's content of teaching the Word of God to make disciples, followers of the teachings of Jesus. That's what Ephesians 4:12 is talking about, that it is through doctrine that we perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry. By the way, doctrine is your main tool. You have to know doctrine in order to be able to use it to confront the world and correct false doctrine. Why do you suppose God gave us the vast majority of the New Testament to correct false doctrine if he didn't want us to use it? In order to use it, we have to know it. So the intent of the statement is a warning to Christians, look to yourselves, about being very cautious about being deceived into following false teachers. Appreciated what Pastor Doman said in warning against a Christian bookstore. That doesn't mean there aren't some good things in there. My wife wanted to have a ladies' Bible study, and so we went to a Christian bookstore to look for a ladies' Bible study. You know, I spent 6 hours there looking for a ladies' Bible study book that I thought would be honoring to Christ, and in 6 hours I could not find one. It would have been quicker for me to write one. But that's a tragedy that we have today. And people go in and they buy these things without necessarily even having any comprehension of what they're buying. And some of these ladies, my goodness, they have really led ladies' church groups down terrible pathways. I could name a few of them, but I'm not going to spend the time tonight. Whosoever, 2 John 1:9, not governing his life and living his life according to all the teachings of Jesus, very simply, hath not God. The point is, this is the desire of the person who's born again. In other words, he's not saved. One cannot accept Jesus and then reject any of his teachings. If you accept Jesus, you accept his teachings. To reject his teaching is to reject who and what he is. Because he is the living Word of God. Secondly, anyone teaching contrary to this is not to be welcome into the church fellowship. 2 John 1:10-11 there. So this is a command for separation from those that minimalize, marginalize, or reduce the commandments of Christ. That's liberalism and new evangelicalism. This is going on all over the place. There is a false teaching that Jesus has reduced the strict interpretation of the law for believers. And of course, if you read Matthew chapter 5, you find that that's not the case. On 6 different occasions, he says, it has been said, but I say unto you, and gives a stricter application of God's expectation. Now, the fact that people believe Jesus is the Messiah is not sufficient evidence to the reality of their salvation. We read this morning of the Pharisees who believed. They believed he was a Messiah, but they were lost. Here is a primary dividing line of truth between true Christianity and apostate Christianity. The dividing line is that apostate Christianity believes that Jesus is the Messiah of God, and they believed he died on the cross, but they do not understand what he accomplished on the cross for them. That's the propitiation of God and the gift of God's kind righteousness to believing sinners. So the word Christian became another word for a person who is a follower, a practitioner of the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what 2 John addresses, and that we are to walk in his commandments. Now, walking in his commandments doesn't save us, but they are the manifestation that we have been born again. The word Christian was given to disciples of Jesus because they were willing to sacrifice their lives rather than compromise the teachings of Jesus. Now, let's go over to the epistle of Hebrews for a while. The epistle to the Hebrews addressed this false kind of faith. False faith. Will false faith save you? No. Well, people have a lot of faith, but it's in the wrong thing. And so ultimately, they will find their destination in the broad way, not the narrow way. So the Epistle to Hebrews was written about 64 A.D. Now, that historical date is very important, because that was 6 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. Titus came and destroyed the temple, threw down every stone, as Christ prophesied. He says he spoke of his body, but he said this temple will be thrown down. Not one stone should be left upon another. And many professing Jews were being persuaded to return to offering sacrifices at the temple, and the necessity of keeping all the holy days and of the Jewish liturgical calendar. A lot of Christians being drawn, Jewish Christians being drawn back into that system. That was all they ever knew. And all this was a contradiction of the teachings of Jesus and the abrogation of Mosaic covenant, the beginning of the new covenant in the church age. Why was it so easy to draw them back? Because then they weren't persecuted anymore. The Jews wouldn't persecute them anymore. They didn't care if they believed in this Jesus as long as they kept coming to the temple, offering the sacrifices and tithing into the priesthood. Sound familiar? What's going on today? So the Epistle to the Hebrews confronts this false teaching and equates it with the unbelief of Kadesh Barnea, where Israel's unbelief brought them into a 38-year funeral procession, where every Jew over the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, there might be a few others, but those two are listed, died in the wilderness. And therefore, corruption of faith is a serious failure with eternal consequences. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 7. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, I believe the Apostle Paul, of course, inspired of God, so it makes really no difference who is the author. That's just a secretary. God's the author. He says in verse 7, wherefore, and notice this is in parentheses, as the Holy Ghost saith today. Implication is, you're about ready to go back to this stuff. He says, now there's a new opportunity to be faithful. He says, Today, if you will hear my voice, if you listen to me, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, there are a number of provocations in the wilderness of Israel. The children of Israel persisted in provoking God to anger and wrath with unbelief over what? Bread, water, meat. They got tired of the manna and they wanted meat. And golden calf worship. And finally at Kadesh Barnea, after God had done all of these wonderful things, the logistics of providing water, food, and taking care of all of the waste and all of the other things that goes along with the 3.5 million people is overwhelming. And the fact that God could provide for all of that every single day for all of those people ought to be enough to prove that he was there and cared for them. But now they come to Kadesh Barnea and they send the spies into the land. And 10 come back with what? The Bible says an evil report. Why was it evil? Well, it was evil because the enemies are bigger than our God. That is essentially what the report was. We can't go in. There's two great enemies. There are giants in the land. We can't go in. What were they really saying? They in the land are bigger than our God. That was an evil report. And so it says there, it says that they provoked, as in this provocation in the day of temptation, that's a test to prove the reality or genuineness of something. That's temptation here. In the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Otherwise, what did they do? Tempted him. They tested God. Oh, be careful you don't put God to the test. And they proved him. He was able. 38 years he took care of them in the wilderness. They could have had the land that flowed with milk and honey. Instead, they stayed in the wilderness for the next 38 years. Wherefore, God says, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. This is the issue of doubt. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, in the context here, the Sabbath rest of God was to be the nation of Israel, was to be the promised land. This would be the place where God would bring them in. He would bless them there. And essentially, not that the Sabbath would end there, but the issue of that, the Sabbath as a portrayal of salvation, that God had ceased from his works and that the individuals who trusted in Christ would cease from their works. It was kind of a idea that they would go in, do what they needed to do, and what they needed to do was minimal. God would take care of them. He would provide rain as it was needed, and the crops would flourish, and they would be greatly blessed. So he says in verse 12 now, the warning, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Just like those at Kadesh Barnea who went in and they brought back what? What kind of report? What kind of report? An evil report. Said, be careful. Be careful. Take heed. Because in doing so, what? You're departing from the living God. In the concept, they're returning to the Mosaic covenant practice, thereby denying a finished work of redemption. So he goes on, but exhort one another daily. That word exhort here means to plead. Plead with one another. Why did this God have to write this book? God had to plead with them and then encourage other believers within the Jewish community who are believers. Look, plead with one another. You want to be pleading with other believers who are Jews and thinking about doing this. You ought to be the ones that are being responsible. So exhort one another daily while it's called today. And that concept there is that there will be a time if they depart. Going to Hebrews chapter 6 later on, that if they depart there in this time, the evidence is that they never truly were saved. Because if you truly believed in the finished work of Christ, you wouldn't go back to the temple. And so the hypothetical there of Hebrews chapter 6 is presented. So, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. Now that's the next word. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The question is not one losing it. The question is that you never had it. The question is, if you are willing to go back to an abrogated system of sacrifices and continue to in that whole system, how could you have ever believed in the finished work of the cross of Christ? The two things are contrary to one another. They're antithetical to one another. For someone they had heard did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? What was their sin? Unbelief. By the way, that's the only unforgivable sin. Is the sin of unbelief. And whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? You know what the Greek word for faith is? Pistis. You know what this word is? Apistis. You know what the word for instance, moral and amoral, you know what that means? Amoral means you don't believe there's anything moral or any moral values. This is essentially non-faith. They entered not in because of non-faith. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's also clear that the leadership of Israel in the corrupted priesthood had very selfish reasons in seeking the death of Jesus. They would rather kill this innocent man than risk a revolution against Rome, thinking the followers of Jesus would make him king, and then they would revolt against Rome because they believed he was the Messiah. It would seem they understood the prophecies regarding the death of the Messiah, but completely misunderstood what Jesus' death was intended to accomplish. It says in John 11, in verse 49, I think we'll have to close with this tonight. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, now remember in the Bible when you see they and them, it's almost always talking about unbelievers. These are those who sought to kill Messiah, those who were trying to get the goods on him and have him crucified. They wanted him dead. Because he threatened their whole system. They knew from Hosea, the prophecies of Hosea and Malachi, that their priesthood was going to be cast away. And that if Messiah was who he was when he came to establish the kingdom on earth, the Mosaic priesthood was going to be done away with for that period. Said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. They understood that Jesus had to die. That was Isaiah 53. They didn't understand why he should die. And so, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Because that's what Psalm 22 said. Isaiah 53. But they had corrupted it. And they had made it another vehicle altogether. And not for the old nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And of course, that's a millennial promise. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. They were using their own bad theology to justify the crucifixion of Jesus. And seeking to have him killed. And then, of course, in Acts 15:1 it says, and certain men. Who are these certain men? These are the descendants of this same bunch. Who now had seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Believed he was the Messiah. Still didn't understand. It says, and these certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's still going on today. Well, we'll pick up and look at some more of this again next week if we have some time. But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Young people, even from the smallest of the children, it is important that we understand the gospel. We understand what God says Jesus did to save us. We must understand a biblical response to the gospel. And we must be unswerving, unbending regarding it. Do you know how many times that little track back there called the Saving Faith, the Five Fingers of Faith, how many people I know who are in Baptist churches today who would totally reject that little tract because it teaches repentance as a necessity for salvation. All the way through Baptist circles. From almost every convention you can imagine. Even independent Baptist. It's a tragedy. I could go on about this tonight for extended amounts of times and tell you some of the men and people who have abandoned the doctrine of repentance for salvation have warped it and distorted it from the new Sword of the Lord crowd to Hiles Anderson College, the Jack Hiles group of people. And that doesn't mean everybody that comes out of Jack Hiles is a bad person. There's people that come out of there that are come out of Hiles Anderson School that are good men and they believe right, teach right. I have a number of good friends that do. But as a whole, they didn't believe in repentance necessary for salvation. And they've changed the gospel. It's the 1-2-3 methodology. 1-2-3, say after me. I listened to Charles Stanley this morning, and in his program they have a little one guy that comes on and end and beginning, and he says the simple truth. And he said, if you want to be saved today, pray this prayer. There was no explanation of the gospel. There was nothing else. He said, pray this prayer. How many thousands and millions of people watched that show and said, oh, I'll pray that prayer, and then I'll go to my same church that I've always gone to because there was no differentiation whatsoever. That's where we are today. We've got to be bold. And if we're not bold, we're not bold in our witness with people, not bold in giving out the proper tracts that are available. We've tried to make those available to you. Look, take 100 of them with you. I challenge you, take a package of them with you and have a contest to see how long it takes you to give out 100 tracts. I keep 100 in the door of my car. Drive up to a drive-up restaurant, boy, they're going to get a Bible tract. And you know what I say when I give them to them? I say, no, don't throw that away. They look at me, because you know what they're thinking, right? As soon as he drives away, I'm throwing this away. I say, no, don't throw that away. I'm going to be praying for you. Don't throw that away. That'll change your life if you read that. Be bold. Do you think they're going to throw them away? Well, then speak at the level of your concern. Don't throw that away. You go to Quick Trip, check out. Here, would you read this? Don't throw that away now. That'll change your life. There's a wastebasket right there. I know that's where you're thinking. Put it in your pocket. Take it home with you. Read it when you get there. It'll change your life. Be bold.